Let's turn to Revelation 19 today. Revelation in chapter 19 is where we are. Revelation 19. As you know, in the past few weeks here, actually starting in chapter 14 and then on into 16 and then in 17 and 18, we've been studying really God's dealing with the false religious system of the world and the false political system that the Antichrist would bring, and also the evil economic system with the mark of the beast and so forth. And this was culminated last week in the destruction of the throne city of the Antichrist, which will be ancient Babylon, which is being rebuilt as we speak. That would be by fire. And we talked about how that Greek word in the destruction of Babylon was destroyed in 1 hour, was a total destruction through an all-consuming fire, which very well could have been a natural thing, because it says it is the judgment of the Lord. Natural in the sense of something of fire and brimstone like with Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, after second service last week, a brother came up to me and he said, you know, I read a report by Mobil Oil Company concerning that area. And so he got that for me and I read it this last week. And actually, Mobil Oil Company reports that that section of the world is, quote, floating on a sea of oil. Floating on a sea of oil. All Scott will have to do is just strike a match and that's it. I mean, boom, you know. And so this is really something to see in light of what the Bible teaches about that that place going up in a great fire. Well, let's look at verse 18, chapter 18, verse 20 in review then. And it says to heaven, your instruction to those in the heavenlies, the apostles and prophets and all the raptured church. At this destruction, when it comes, it says, rejoice over her. That is that city of Babylon and that world system that was so evil. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her because of the blood of the martyrs and so forth. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Now, God is not pleased with the destruction of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, says in the book of Ezekiel. But he is a just and holy God, and his judgments are true and right. And if folks continue to reject the wonderful gift of Jesus for salvation, the Lord will bring judgment upon the earth, and that person will face the judgment of Almighty God. And so that's what we're seeing here in Revelation. Now let's go ahead and start then chapter 19. And it says, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah. And so they're accepting that command from the Lord to rejoice, O heaven. And so the heavens begin to rejoice for God's salvation. And they say, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. True and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore who did corrupt the earth with her fornication, that spiritual adultery, that false religious system, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, and here's the second time, hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, the 24 elders in heaven and the four living creatures around the throne that we studied in chapter 5 of Revelation 4 and 5, worship God that sat on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah, the third time, hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, like a giant waterfall. If you've ever gone to Yosemite in the high season, when the Yosemite Falls is booming, boom, 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 it's hard to even sleep at night because of the sound of many waters. Well, this is the kind of thing it was in heaven, the sound of many waters. It's the voice of mighty thunderings saying, hallelujah, for the fourth time, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And so we see a series of hallelujahs here in the first part of chapter 19 of Revelation. Now, interesting that where this situation all began with Babylon and the false religious system and so forth, people trying to build a tower to God, and under the direction of an evil man named Nimrod, was in Genesis chapter 11. And there, as God looked down and saw the Tower of Babel, which is in the Babylonian area, which we see the destruction of here at the end of all things, and their languages were confounded by the Lord. And so they had to go to different areas, and they couldn't group together anymore to join in this unified false religious system. And the only word that God left the same in every language is hallelujah. It's the same in Japanese as it is in German, as it is in English, as it is in Spanish. Hallelujah. And it means praise the Lord. And so very apropos here, the final destruction of what was started at the Tower of Babel years and years before and culminated with the destruction of Babylon. Now the heavens are joining together to say hallelujah to the Lord. Praise the Lord. And there will be just one language in heaven. The Bible tells us that. Many people believe it'll be Hebrew, but maybe it'll just be telepathy. I don't know, you know, whatever language it is, you know, that the Lord has. But this is a mighty thing. When we were in Haiti, of course, I can't speak French Creole. My wife speaks some French, and she was able to communicate with the kids, but I wasn't even going to give that a try. I got a D in Spanish in high school. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. You thought I was smart, didn't you? Well, the second year of Spanish, they don't even speak English. They ask the questions in Spanish. I couldn't even understand the question, let alone give the answer in Spanish. Oh, Lord, help me. Anyway, I'm not good at languages. Math is my thing. So when we were in Haiti, I had to speak in English. And Pastor Marcel would stand on this side of the pulpit and translate me. And so I would have to say a few lines and then wait. Teaching Mark Bove to wait was really difficult. To wait until Pastor Marcel preached. But I began to learn something about their congregation. Every preacher is different. Every church is different. But he would stop at major points and say, hallelujah! And then all those smiling white teeth out there would say, hallelujah! And so then I got used to that. I said, hey, this sounds good to me. So I would preach in English and say, hallelujah! And then he would translate and then say, hallelujah! And then the congregation would say, hallelujah! So we got three hallelujahs in there anyway. They got four in heaven, but we got three in Haiti. But what a blessing it was, you know, to do that. And it feels so good to do that. Let's do that. Hallelujah!
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 Good, that's four. Hallelujah. Good. Okay, God is good. Let's go on. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, or the righteous acts of saints, or the righteous deeds of saints. Now, right here we see the marriage of Jesus Christ. The marriage of the Lamb has come. That's why they're to be glad and rejoice in heaven, and the four hallelujahs are coming here. This marriage is taking place. Now, His wife is very simply the church, because we see here that she was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. We will be clothed in robes of righteousness, clothed in robes of righteousness by His grace, and there we'll be married to the Lamb. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, you might ask, why does God compare His relationship to His church with the marriage relationship? And this He does all through the Bible. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. And this comparison is made from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis chapter 2, when Adam saw Eve, he said, "This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones." And that verse is quoted just one more time in the Bible, Ephesians 5:31, where it says that we as the church are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bones. And so this wonderful, magnificent togetherness between Jesus and the church and a marriage relationship on earth is made throughout the whole Bible. Why does God do that? I believe in a very practical way, one reason is very simply to demonstrate His love. I know how much I love my wife. I remember waking up one morning and looking at her, she's still asleep, and just thinking and telling God, God, thank you for Sherry. I love her so much. I just have this tremendous love for her. And you know what God said to me? He said, Mark, that's exactly how I feel about you, but more, because His love is perfect. And I'm human and my love's not perfect. And so it was such a revelation to me to be able to say, wow, Lord, you love me like I love her, but more. Whoa. And that is a marvelous, marvelous thing. And I really believe that's one of the big reasons that God has done this. To let us know He has given us that relationship. Now, maybe some of you aren't in love with your wife right now. You know what you have to do to get that right? Just pray. If you ask anything according to His will, is it His will that I love my wife? And as it says in Proverbs chapter 5, it says that I'm to be exhilarated always with her love. Yes, it is His will. So if it's His will, I can ask in Jesus' name. You know what? God will fill you with a brand new, fresh, flowing love for your wife. And brothers, do it. Get rid of that bitterness, if there's any bitterness or anger or whatever, and just get back to that first love with your wife as well as your first love with the Lord. And it's just a marvelous thing that God has done here in this comparison that He's brought in the Bible of the marriage relationship. Let's look at verse 9. It says, He said to me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And so there's going to be a wedding reception in heaven, the marriage supper. And I think you've probably seen that picture that was Billy Graham had taken from the top of his Minneapolis headquarters. It's a picture of a table set that goes off into eternity, into the blue sky. And there's beautiful china set up. That was taken from the top of Billy Graham's headquarters. These pictures are sold in the Bible bookstores all the time. Anyway, there's going to be this marriage supper. And boy, strangely enough, the Bible says that Jesus Christ Himself will gird Himself or put an apron on and come and serve us at the marriage supper. That blows me away. In the Gospel of Luke, we're told that. The King of the universe, the one we'll be worshiping and loving, is actually going to come forth and serve us at this marriage supper. He that's greatest among you shall be the servant of all. And Jesus fits the bill big time because He died for all of us on the cross. And He is the servant of us all, as well as being our King and our Lord. Well, at this marriage supper, we see this at the end of the tribulation period. It's very interesting that there's this huge parallel in the Bible of a Jewish traditional marriage and the relationship with Jesus and the church and the rapture and everything that fits into end times. Traditionally, a Jewish man would go ahead before he married his bride to his father's house and prepare a place for his bride to be. Of course, we know Jesus said, in my father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And so this parallel is set up in the Gospels as Jesus ministers. And that Jewish man would go and he would build a little place next to his father's house for his bride to be, a honeymoon chamber. Now, the bride didn't know when he was going to come and get her. She'd have to always be ready. That explains the parable of the 10 virgins. They needed to be ready for the coming of the bridegroom. That's a traditional Jewish wedding. He would come and surprise her. Now, the groom didn't know when he was going to go. And that's because the father had to tell him when the little room was finished. You see, the guy that's anxious to get his bride could just slap up some 2x4s, just go, yeah, I'm done, and go get his bride. But see, the father says, no, go out and get some good wood, some oak, some pew wood, put it in there with them 2x4s, buddy. You can't do that for your bride. And so he had to wait till the father said, okay, you can go get her. Well, that fits right in when Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, but the Father only. Fits right in with the Jewish ceremony. And so Jesus then waits for the voice of the Father, and in Revelation 4:1, he comes and he gets the church in the rapture, surprises the church, and takes the church away for the honeymoon. In the Jewish tradition, the honeymoon is before the reception. Here in our society, we have the reception first, and then the honeymoon. Sometimes I wonder about the wisdom of that. I remember one wedding I did in Palos Verdes years ago at the little glass church in Palos Verdes, you know? And this brother was kind of rich. He was a lawyer. And so he was able to really do up the reception thing big. And so we went to the reception, the normal reception. And he did that, you know, and greeting the guests and eating the cake and all that stuff and eating the steaks and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But then afterwards, he had a family reception to go to. Just the immediate family. And so he did the big full-blown reception and went off to the family reception. And by the end of the day, those guys were exhausted. I mean, you could see it in their eyes, you know, just totally exhausted. And so they have to go off to their honeymoon trip with no strength. And that happens, you know. But here in the Jewish tradition, they would go straight to their honeymoon, to the Father's place, at the Father's house, the place built there. And for 7 days, they would be alone and together and just getting to know each other and so forth. And then comes the wedding reception. Now look at the parallel in the scriptures. Jesus comes to get us and takes us to the honeymoon suite that he's prepared us. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And there we are for 7 years, matching up with the 7 days of the Jewish traditional wedding. And then after the 7 years of being on honeymoon, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, where we're praising God and rejoicing in him, and he gives us crowns and gifts as his bride. And what do we do as a loving bride but cast him right back at his feet and just enjoy each other, loving each other back and forth for 7 years to match the 7 days. And then the wedding feast, then the reception, as they have family and friends and cake and all of the things that are going to happen at that wedding feast. And again, I always think of chocolate cake. Every time I read this scripture, I think of chocolate cake. Because, you know, I can't eat chocolate here on the earth. It gives me heart palpitations and a head that spins. And so in heaven, boy, watch out. I'm going to just really go for it. Well, let's go on then in verse 10. And it says, John saw all this, and it just blew him away. He was just so blessed that he fell at the feet of the angel to worship him. He lost his judgment for a minute. He began to worship an angel. And then it says here, and he, that is the angel, said to me, "See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Everything in the prophetic word is about him. Jesus said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And when he talked to those on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, he began, beginning at Moses and all the prophets and all the scriptures, he expounded the things concerning himself. All prophecy is about Jesus. And the angels pointing John back to Jesus. That's his duty and that's his job. Though an angel from God come and preach to you another gospel, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel, and that's about Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit's job is to point to Jesus. And all the holy angels' job is to point to Jesus. Jesus is our all in all. And so we see this angel kind of rebuking John and saying the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of all prophecy. Now in verse 11 it says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war." And so heaven's open now, and Jesus is coming on his white horse. Revelation 1:5 says of Jesus Christ, as the letters being addressed to us, it's really from Jesus, it's not from John. John's the writer, but it's from Jesus. And Revelation 1:5 says, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness." And so we read again, in verse 11 that he that sat upon the horse was called faithful and true from Jesus, who is the faithful witness. If you want to know what God would do in any situation, what God would say or react to any situation, you just look at Jesus. There's this movement now. What would Jesus do? I think it's a good movement. It's a good movement because that's what we should always ask ourselves. What would Jesus do just now? How would he respond? How would he act? What would he be about? And it's just, he is our example. And so he is the faithful witness that's coming upon this horse. You ask, is he really going to be on a white horse? I really believe he is because the Bible says he is. Those that want to somehow make this a symbol, there's no other scripture in the Bible to fit together to describe what it's a symbol of. It's just not there. And all the other things that I've shared with you that are symbols, we've always had scripture to tell us what it means, haven't we? We've gone back to Daniel. We saw in the second half of chapter 16, or the second half of chapter 17, how the Lord sent an angel to explain everything that was symbolized. This isn't a symbol. Jesus is going to be coming on a white horse. And that excites me. And really, it really blesses me to know that he's going to do that. Came on a little donkey the first time, meek and mild, coming on a white steed as a conquering king the second time. Now, to judge and to make war, actually to claim his purchased possession. He paid for the earth, the title deed to the earth on the cross with his blood. He's coming now to claim his purchased possession, and this will be at the Battle of Armageddon. We've been studying that for the past few weeks. Antichrist is going to gather all the nations together in this one valley just north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be attacked. Remember Zechariah 14. And then Jesus will return at that time to wrap everything up. And all these armies will turn on Jesus when they see him coming. But let's go on now. And it says that his eyes were a flame of fire, verse 12. We get that in Revelation 1, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Interesting scripture. There's a name on Jesus that no man knows but he himself. Now, this is interesting because it says the same thing about you and me. Back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. And I'll just quote that to you. It says this, to him that overcomes, we overcome through faith. I will give a white stone, which is a stone of acceptance, and a new name written on that stone for each person, which no man knows, saving he who receives it. So you're going to get a name in heaven that nobody really knows except you. And the same is true for Jesus. Now, what are we looking at here? I really believe what we're looking at here is that God wants us to know again and again that he is a very personal God. He is just so very personal with each one of us. He knows you better than you know yourself. Oh, yeah. He knows you so intimately. He knows everything about you. He knows all the pains and the things that you've been through. And he wants to minister to you in a very individual way, as opposed to Satan and his 666. Couldn't even think of a second number for the people that are going to follow him. Everybody's just 666, 666, 666. But you are very individual to God. He's got the hairs on your head numbered. And I believe he's got that personalness with the Son also. A very special relationship between the Father and the Son, of course. But we are the children of God. And he's got a very special relationship with each one of you. And you're going to receive a name in heaven that's just going to just go, wow, Lord. You just know me so completely. And it's just you and him. As many people as will be in heaven, it'll just be you and him. The love of the Father. He loves us so very individually, and it's so beautiful. And that's what I believe about these special names that nobody knows except he who receives it. Praise the Lord for that. Okay, let's read verse 13 and 14. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Of course, that's us. the armies of heaven. How do we know that we're the armies of heaven? Well, we refer back up to verse 8. The church is dressed in fine linen, clean and white. And we see that the armies that followed him are clothed in fine linen, clean and white. So there's that connection with verse 8. And we, brothers and sisters, the raptured church, that Jesus will honeymoon with for 7 years, while he's wrapping things up here on the earth, will then return with us as his armies, and we'll be behind him, mounted also on white horses. And it's just a wonderful idea. Now, I'd like to say this about verse 8. The bride and the groom. Now, at this time, and this is the way it works in Jewish tradition, the little mansion in my father's house is built. The bride is there honeymooning with Jesus for 7 years, the 7 days, 7 years. Now, after the Jewish couple is in the father's house and has the wedding reception and all, it's time for the Jewish couple now to say goodbye to mom and dad, to leave and cleave, and to go off and find a new place to live of their own and build their own family. Now, not that we'll be leaving the father in a spiritual sense, no way. But we are now coming, leaving the Father's house in the room that was prepared there, and coming down with Jesus to inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And we're going to live there for 1,000 years under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. It's just another one of those parallel situations that we see with the traditional marriage feast of and the marriage of a Jewish couple. And it's just a wonderful thing. And that wherever Jesus goes, we will go. And of course, he is the Father, and the Father is him. And we'll always be with the Father also. But it's just got that parallel to it as the armies of heaven follow Jesus to inherit the earth. Praise God. Now, this fine linen that we had in verse 8 is the righteousness of saints. Well, where is it that we get our righteousness? It's through Jesus Christ, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that God has made Jesus to us righteousness. Let's turn in the scriptures on this to Philippians 3:9. Chapter 3 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul writing this says this, that he might be found in him, in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Even the faith that we have is of Christ. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so that I might be found in him, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so the righteousness of God in your life is by faith in Jesus Christ. One of the scriptures that God has really been using in my life of late has this same message. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee. I will strengthen thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isn't it wonderful that when you or I are afraid, we just look to Jesus and ask him for help, that he will uphold you with the right hand of his righteousness. I don't have to feel like, well, I haven't been righteous, so I deserve to be afraid or whatever. No, I just go in his name, and he upholds me with the right hand of his righteousness. It's a wonderful thing to know that our righteousness is of Jesus Christ. This explains to us very clearly why and how Jesus is dressed like he is dressed on his white horse, and how we are dressed, how we are dressed. Let's go back to Revelation 19, verse 13. It says in verse 13, as he is riding on his white horse in his return, it says that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Dipped in blood. And then the armies which were in heaven followed him with clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The reason that I am going to be clothed in his righteousness and can be white and clean is because it is his righteousness, because of what he did on the cross. And so as we return him dressed in that vesture, dipped in blood, because it is because of his blood that I am white and clean. And we're going to celebrate that today as we take the communion elements. It's so neat that another part of the Jewish wedding, and I've shared this at communion before, is that when the young man would come to propose to the young lady that's going to be married to him, he would come into the parlor at the permission of the father, and he would pour a glass of wine and offer it to the prospective bride. If she would take the wine and drink it, that means she's accepting his proposal of marriage. If she doesn't drink of the wine, then she's saying no. So every time we come to communion table and we take the cup and drink it, we're saying, yes, Jesus, I belong to you, Lord. And I accept your proposal. And I'm going to be married to you, Lord. And it's just beautiful how the Bible fits together. Every single thing fits together because the Holy Ghost wrote it. The Holy Spirit wrote this Bible. And it's a marvelous thing to see, isn't it? Hallelujah!
Hallelujah.
Yeah, all right. That's good. Okay, and so it is true. One more thought here before we leave verse 13. He's also called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld him, his glory, the only begotten of the Father. Jesus Christ is the living Word. And so his name will be the Word of God. And this, of course, is the written word, praise God, and we have it to read and to take in. And how our hearts are warmed as we study the word, aren't they? And lifted up before him, praise God. Well, in verse 15 then, let's go ahead and read verses 15 and on here. And it says this, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Of course, that's speaking of Armageddon. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of that great God. Now, this isn't the marriage supper of the Lamb, but actually a feast on the dead bodies of the armies that are facing Jesus. It goes on to say in verse 18, that you might eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So as we approach with Jesus, as we approach him becoming from the east, with Jesus coming down to this battle where the Antichrist has gathered all these troops worldwide, they all simultaneously turn on Jesus and on the armies of God. So we read earlier in Revelation, blasphemes. The Antichrist blasphemes the Lord and those that dwell in heaven. And so there'll be blasphemies coming against us and against the Lord. Well, remember in Revelation 13:4, the question was asked by the people of the world because of the power of the beast. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Well, who can make war with this powerful man that apparently was healed of a head wound in a miraculous way? Who can make war with him? Answer, verses 20 and 21. The beast is simply taken. There's no contest. We don't even have to lift a finger. We just watch Jesus just simply take the beast. And with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The lake of fire is Gehenna, the Greek word Gehenna. It's not the same word as hell. Hell's in the center of the earth, attached with the great abuso, the abyss that we studied in Revelation earlier. And so there's this new place that'll be created for the devil and his angels, the beast, the false prophet, and those that follow the devil, called Gehenna, the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. And then the remainder were of the, all the armies were slain or killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, of course, this sword is the word of God. Let's look back at verse 15 again. It says this about Jesus in verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. This sword, of course, is very simply just his word. His word. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the word of Jesus, that's all that's needed. Be gone. You're done. You're out of here. It's over. Whatever he decides to say, that's it. That's it. This shows the mighty power of God. As Brother Marvin was sharing with us about the victory that we have in Jesus and through his word. It's so mighty. It's so powerful. It can just do that. In fact, Hebrews 11:1 says this about the word of God. The worlds, the planets, the stars, were framed by the word of God. We're going to be starting Genesis soon, and you know how Genesis chapter 1 goes. And God said, let there be, and there was. And God said, let there be, and there was. And God said, let there be, and there was. Hallelujah!
Hallelujah.
The word of God, powerful. And so we have this mighty, tremendous victory simply through the sword that comes out of his mouth, that word of God. And so the end of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all the evil world system, as God just speaks the word. You know, he's just looking to see how people will choose here upon the earth. He has the ability and the power to wrap it all up now. But he's waiting. The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, that others would respond to him and come to Jesus Christ. I'd like to make a final application today for us in everyday living here from verse 15. Now let's read verse 15 again. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. That's the battle of Armageddon when he comes. But you know what that word here in the Greek is for rule? He's going to rule the nations. It is actually the Greek word polemeno, which means to shepherd, to feed, and to tend. He is a good shepherd, isn't he? The Lord is our good shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice and follow him. And he's going to come and shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. Just like in the Good Shepherd Psalm, where it says, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. His meaning, his ministry to the nations with the rod of iron and with his staff, his shepherd's staff, will be to be the good shepherd, to shepherd, to feed, to care for, to tend. And it will be comforting to the world, comforting to the nations. Comfort ye, my people. It says in Isaiah, and he will comfort all of us and shepherd us into the thousand-year reign of Jesus here on the earth as we inherit the earth, and then into the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Praise God for that shepherding. Well, of course, we know that Jesus is not only a good shepherd then, but he's a good shepherd now, isn't he? And he shepherds us along. And may I say to you, brothers and sisters, as Brother Marvin began the service and was ministering to you. In every single battle that you face in this life, you will have a victory if you look to Jesus. It's as simple as that. Every single battle, you will be victorious, and you will be walking in victorious living if you look to Jesus Christ. And I'd like to go ahead and end with a scripture before we take communion on that fact. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God, who sometimes causes us to triumph in Christ. No, that's a D, hallelujah, because that's wrong. It says this: thanks be to God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
And he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Every place you go, every place you as a walking Christian that's looking to Jesus every morning, you are going to be a sweet smell of the aroma of Jesus Christ to the people around you. It's as simple as that. And you will always have victory. Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. This is the truth of it, brothers and sisters. And the Lord, I believe, one of the big reasons he wants to show us this huge victory in the end is to remind us of this fact. He's on the throne. He's powerful. He's mighty. With one word, he can change a situation now. And if he allows it to go on, he's just tempering you. He's working with you. He's drawing you closer to himself. It's as simple as that. And so one day he will return, and we will inherit the earth as we're humble before him. Let's just pray together now before we have communion. Praise the Lord. Father, we do thank you so much for these Bible truths, and that you always do cause us to triumph in Christ. Why? Because you said it. You just said it. Your word says it, and your word is quick and powerful. And so, Father, thank you for speaking the worlds into existence. Thank you for speaking the rebellion out of existence in the end, when the end comes. And Lord, thank you that you have given us life through your word. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we just pray today that you would bless our communion time and help us to just really relish the thought and say yes to you again, to accept your grace and your mercy and your righteousness by faith. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and take communion at this time. The way we take communion here is to take the bread and hold it, and then we take it all together. If you're not a Christian, you really shouldn't take communion. The Bible says that we shouldn't take communion unworthily, and how we are found worthy is through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that's why many in the early church were sick, and many died even by taking communion unworthily, the Bible says. Ooh, scary. So if you don't know Jesus, you better not take communion. But in saying that, I'd like to say this, that we should now give you an opportunity to accept the Lord right now. And we're just going to pray, and I'm going to say the sinner's prayer. And I do this from time to time, and the congregation repeats it after me. And very simply what it is to come in faith to Jesus Christ and ask forgiveness for your sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so as you just simply open your heart to him, ask forgiveness for your sin and say, Jesus, come in and save me, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. He's alive to talk to you today. You'll be saved. For the mouth confession is made unto salvation, unto righteousness. In the heart, full about your salvation, just come to Jesus this morning before we take communion. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And I need you, Lord, to come in and save me. Please come in now and save me, Lord. Thank you for coming. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, in no way will I cast him out. If you said that prayer and you meant it in your heart to Jesus Christ, there is no way that he's going to reject you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've been. But if you've come to him and confessed that you need him, and you need salvation, he's come in and saved you this morning. You can feel free to just partake in this communion and enjoy the Lord today. So let's pray for the bread. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for this bread. We thank you for what it represents. And Lord, very wonderfully and spiritually, the things you do in our hearts as we remember you with the bread. And so we thank you, Father. We pray you'd bless it now. In Jesus' name, amen. In the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. And we do this in remembrance of him until he comes. In Jesus' name.
Let's pray for the cup. Our Father, we thank you for this juice, which represents the blood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. We ask that you consecrate it to our hearts, and to our minds and our souls. We thank you for his life on this earth, and for dying for us. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together for the cup, remembering that really this is a renewal of our vows with the Lord as his bride to be. Praise the Lord. We're just taking the cup and accepting his sacrifice, his vesture dipped in blood on the cross. And so with that, let's just go ahead and partake in Jesus' name. If you said that prayer, the sinner's prayer, for the first time, be sure to tell somebody. As Jesus said, that if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and his holy angels. So may the Lord bless you now. May God just continue to lead your life and take care of your needs, as he has promised to do. That you may, through the power of the Spirit, cast all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. He is the Good Shepherd. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.